The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, how are we? Good? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Matthew chapter 6. Holiday seasons are almost upon us. I've got a strict, it's not the holiday season until someone nearly gets trampled to death at Walmart. And since that hadn't happened yet, we're not there. So you need to put away your Christmas music on Friday. That will occur, and it'll be game on. So until then, we're not quite there. So Matthew chapter 6, we're going to finish our series entitled City on a Hill, and then we'll move into Advent next week. And so I want to just kind of give you some quick background on where we've been out of this series. We haven't covered the whole Sermon on the Mount. We've just covered a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I want to do is just kind of bring you back to speed on what we've discussed, and then I'll take this last text and we'll do some work on it. And in week one, we just kind of marveled at the fact that God saved us and that God kind of created a people out of kind of our backgrounds. And we did a little, if you were here for that week, we kind of did a little straw poll, and we learned some interesting things about the Village Church. And so here's some of the things that we learned. We learned that out there right now, some of us are PhDs and some of us are high school dropouts. Now, those are different backgrounds, correct? That's not the same kind of line. So PhD, upper level grad work, and high school dropout, that's two different backgrounds, two different stories. We learned that some of us were loved well by mommies and daddies that didn't divorce, and they poured into our souls and they loved us well. And some of us just had a single parent, either because of divorce or because of tragedy, and they loved us well. And then others of us were neglected and some of us abused. And we learned that there are a lot of people here at the Village Church that have come out of backgrounds where there was very serious addiction, whether that be drugs or alcohol or other types of addiction. We learned that some of us were saved when we were little children, and a lot of us were saved post-college. We learned a whole slew of us grew up in church for a little while and then bailed for about a decade, okay, and then came back around. We learned that, surprisingly enough, the one that was kind of a marker for me that really surprised me is that the bulk of us are not originally from the South. We are not originally Texans. We, according to the bumper sticker, got here as quick as we could, but we're not from here. We're from all over. We were born in other countries. We are from different ethnic backgrounds. Some of us grew up with lots of money. Some of us grew up broke. Ramen noodle broke. And so what we wanted to show in that moment is the lie that sometimes can be heaped upon us and upon thoughts about our faith, that there's a type of person that becomes a believer in Christ. And just in our little covenant community of faith, that's literally blown to kingdom come, because we are a giant mutt. I mean, there's no rhyme or reason to the reality that God saved us. And then on top of that, he saved us not just to himself, but then he saved us to one another. And that's where things get really goofy, because we don't have the type of backgrounds that should create a love for one another and a steadfastness towards one another and a desire to honor one another. We literally, according to the survey, come from backgrounds that should make this place a powder keg of conflict. Okay, because if you see someone who's been saved from a life of drugs and addiction and debauchery straight out of the church, straight out of the strip club, and you put that woman into a home group with a good girl who got saved out of Sunday school, you tracking with me? All right, and you put them together, and they begin to confess to one another. There's not going to be a lot of mutual understanding there, is there? I mean, if the gospel hadn't done its work, if we haven't let the gospel be the glue that holds us together, you got conflict, because one feels guilty that she saw a rated R movie that wasn't about Jesus, and the other one would be offended that they feel like that's sinful, and you've got a powder keg, unless the gospel is what binds them. And then if the gospel binds them, you've got not only peace, but you've got brotherly affection. And so what we marveled out in week one is that God saved us, and he saved all of us from different spots and different places. Like some of us, he saved us straight out of church. Like we were church-going, good, high-moral people who thought that our moral action saved us, and Christ snatched us right out of that and helped us understand grace and delivered us. And some of us got saved out of drugs and alcohol and rampant promiscuity, and he rescued us, and he rescued both. Some of us completely not interested. I mean, not interested in Christ at all, and God still saved us. Had a great conversation with a young man named Aaron who came to know Christ at this church, not a big background in church before God saved him, and he's got a great testimony because he just despised me. I mean, he'd come every week, and he's like, why is this guy always yelling like this? Just talk, bro. Well, you got to scream, man. We're right. You're wearing a mic. You don't need to scream. Okay, and didn't really care for the music, and really would mock almost everything we did week in and week out, would mock what I taught, would mock the songs, would mock, but then wanted to come back with his friend who invited him. So like, this is so dumb, I can't believe you do this every week. Can I come with you next week? And kept coming back until God saved him. See, Jesus doesn't need you to be interested to wreck shop on your heart. He doesn't need you to be interested. He alone owns salvation, and he'll open your heart, even if you don't want him to open your heart at times. And then again, I've already said, I more marvel at people who are saved out of religion than I do out of those who are saved out of irreligion. See, religious people have just enough Jesus to be inoculated to their actual need for him. So they know a lot about Jesus rather than knowing him, all right? They know Jesus like I would know some kind of professional athlete where I can give you stats about him but don't actually know him. And some of you, your testimony was that he saved you out of that. And so here we are, just a giant mutt. God has saved us and called us to himself, not only to himself, but to one another. And so we talked at length about how the Bible says that you and I should interact with one another with grace as the fundamental understanding that binds us together. And so we talked about that we are to love one another with a brotherly affection. Now, you've blocked out what I taught on that, so let me remind you. Loving one another with a brotherly affection means that I love you enough to get in your business. Notice the lack of amens and agreement. All right? That I love you enough to get in your business, that with the gospel as our foundation, with the gospel as the glue that holds us together, I am not willing to watch you fall off the rails, drift off into sinfulness, or celebrate your difficulties and struggles. I love you with a brotherly affection and will engage you, and we are to engage one another both in encouragement to spur one another on to love and good deeds and to love graciously when we see error. And the church is marked by a love for one another that would have us consistently and constantly encouraging while simultaneously having us willing to risk the relationship to point out error that might lead us astray. And we talked about outdoing one another in honor. That should be a mark of the covenant community of faith. I love this. I'm competitive by nature. I always want to win. And so there's not a lot of competition in our faith. In fact, Jesus would speak very aggressively against competition. You can't be the best prayer, can't be the best preacher, you can't be the best faster, all right? That you can't do that. That's hypocrisy. So it's not about competition with others unless you're trying to outdo one another in honor. Now we've got ourselves a game. Right, so that the covenant community of faith is marked by a desire to outdo one another in honor, that our heads and hearts are on a consistent swivel, looking for someone to bless, looking for someone to honor, looking for someone to take the seat below them so that they might have the better seat, to take the parking lot farthest so that they might take the parking spot closest to, right, on and on and on. We are to outdo one another in honor. We are to outserve one another. Should be awkward. You first. No, you first. No, you first. No, you go. I'm not going to go. That would be a point for you. You go. All right? You're not going to outdo me in honor, bro. Get through the door. Hey, this will get violent. Get through the door. All right? And so we outdo one another in honor. And then I love the Bible's honesty. All right? I don't, for all the argumentation against the scriptures, the raw honesty in them should draw you to them. Like the Bible says, as a covenant community of faith, we rejoice in hope. Can you flesh out that little sentence? We rejoice in hope. That means that there will be circumstances that are not pleasant, and our rejoicing, our gladness is not in where we are, but the promise is that God has not abandoned us to our circumstances and will one day, whether that be 1 year, 5 years, decades, or at death, redeem all things. We rejoice in our hope, not in our circumstances. We're patient in tribulation. The world is broken. The world is fallen, but we have not been abandoned. We are constantly in prayer. This is how we're marked to one another. Why? Because God says he has saved us and made us a people from all these different backgrounds and all these different kind of shapes, sizes, ethnic groups. The reason he's made one family out of all of us is so that we might be salt and light to the world around us, that we might serve as a preserving agent to culture by and large, and that we might reflect the wisdom and knowledge of God to the world around us. So when you and I are obedient to the commands of God, what we're reflecting, what we're revealing to the world around us is that God is smarter than us. All right? There's a way that seems right to man, and in the end, for those of you who grew up in church, it leads to what? Death. So think about that. There's a way that seems right to you. You'll look at the scenario, and there's a way that'll feel right, a way that'll seem right. And the Bible says that in the end, that way leads to death. So when you and I look at marriage, money, family, children, work, play, hobby, rest, when we look at those things through the lenses of the Word of God, we line ourselves up with how God created the universe to work. We walk in greater joy, and the world can see God's smart. That God knows what he's talking about. And the more we rebel against God's commands, the more we actually taint the reflection of God's wisdom and really kind of skew people's perception of who God is and what God's like. And then we talked about what I believe is such a difficult passage until you understand it, where he looks at the Pharisees and scribes and he says, unless your righteousness supersedes the righteousness of the Pharisees, you have no part in the kingdom of God. And here's why that's difficult. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament. 365, thou shalt nots, and 248, thou shalts. All right, that's what you've got. And what the Pharisees and scribes did is that was their game. All right, they were going to keep as many of the commands as they possibly could. And compared to them, I'll just be really honest with you, you are a junior varsity, seventh grade, third string, never going to touch the field type player. All right, these boys could hit in regards to keeping the law. And Jesus looks at the crowd and says, unless you're better than they are, you got no shot at the kingdom. And so there's a kind of a weight on that until we let Jesus flesh that out a bit. This is Christ's, God in the flesh's full frontal assault on external morality as a righteousness giver before a holy God. This is the declaration of the kingdom of God that says that God's after your heart, not just your external moral action. And that if you could do the external moral action, but your heart doesn't belong to God, you're no better off. And so he begins, really the rest of this Sermon on the Mount is him unpacking that reality. And so right after superseding righteousness, he gets into this external-internal kind of argument where you begin to see the manifest love of God towards you, because what God wants for you is not for you to behave, but for you to be free, and so free that behavior is natural. Are you with me? So he says, you have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say, if you have anger in your heart, you've committed the same sin. Do you see what's happening there? God's like, why would you just kind of, I don't want to murder anyone, when you could just have a heart that doesn't get angry so easy? See, what Jesus wants is not for you to just obey the law, but rather to have a heart that's so set free that the law, being obedient to the law, becomes very easy. And I know a lot of you are like, well, I'm not really struggling with wanting to murder anyone, all right? Well, a couple of things. Give it time. Holidays are just kicking into gear, all right? Family will be in soon, all right? But really, I would just roll to the next one. Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say, if you look upon a woman with lustful intent, you have committed the same sin. So see, our game is, let's let's not physically, emotionally commit adultery, but Jesus says, how about we just have a heart that understands that our brothers and sisters in Christ aren't just bodies, but they're souls? How about we value whole people and don't look at them as objects? How about we get our heart set free, not just from an activity or an action, but why don't we get complete freedom and have a heart that celebrates the personhood of people? And then on and on and on he goes through this text where he's constantly going, God so loves you that he wants you to have freedom of heart, not just conformity of will. And so that's what we see. And then we talked about motivation behind godliness the last couple of weeks. And we came out of starting in Matthew 6 verse 1 where it says, do not practice your righteousness in front of others to be applauded by others. So we talked about giving and we talked about prayer and we talked about fasting, that we're not to be the types of people that do those things in order to be applauded for by other believers. We're not to be that type of hypocrites. We're not to do religious acts in front of people to be seen by those people, but rather, when we give, the right hand should know what the left hand is doing. And when we pray, any public prayer should flow out of our private prayer. And when we fast, we're not to look all gloomy and gruff. Why are you so grumpy? Because I'm hungry. I'm fasting. Get off me. Are you going to eat that? Right? We're not to be that way, but actually are supposed to quietly love the Lord, pursue the Lord. Our goal is God, not the applause of man. The applause of man is fickle. The people who will celebrate you today will hate you tomorrow, and that's the fact of life that most of you should already know. Okay? And then that leads us to this last piece. My first 3 or 4 years here, I just altogether stayed away from the topic of money. And I stayed away from the topic of money for two reasons. One, God was drawing to this church, like he still does, a lot of people who are not believers. They are skeptics. They don't know what to think about Jesus. They have had bad history with other churches. And so I just wanted to not give anyone the right to not listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ because I was talking about money. That was the first thing. The second thing is I was naive enough to think that if we were growing and people were being saved and God was drawing people, and there was a lot of life, that people would just naturally sow in and give. And so for several years, I just never mentioned money at all. Okay, and what I did, and I've already publicly confessed this, but what I did in those 4 years is I put all of us, myself included, in harm's way. And what I mean by that is Jesus is often, please hear me so that moving forward, you can just breathe out. Jesus talks about money often, and look right at me, it's never, ever about money. He never takes up an offering. He never has a thermometer. He never has a get me to Jerusalem campaign. All right? So you've got God in the flesh frequently discussing money, but never asking for any money. So when Christ teaches about money, it's never about money. And so by me trying to protect the gospel by not addressing what Christ so clearly addresses, I've laid you and I've laid myself in harm's way. And so we're going to get into texts that are about treasure and about money, and hear me, and have nothing to do with money. You will very quickly see that God's desire is not your checkbook, but rather something far more valuable to him and something he actually came and died for to claim. So let's look at this text. There'll be right here at the beginning, there'll be two commands. We'll call them command A and command B. We'll cover command A first, and then we'll move to command B. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So I just want to stop there and let's kind of flesh this out. Jesus saying that the point of your life, the pursuit of your life, the goal of your life should not be to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, trinkets, toys, savings accounts, that you need to be really careful about putting all your hope and all your value and your identity on treasures that you can gather here and now. And then his argument, I want you to take note of this, his argument is not a spiritual argument, it's a common sense argument. And here's his common sense argument. Nothing is on your side if that's the goal of your life. The earth wars against you. Everything you own right now is in process of moving towards the garage sale and on into the dump. Everything. And I know some of you are nerdier than others, and you're like, well, actually, this is made from a type of plastic that, okay. So hear me. I'm going to grant you your nerddom, and then I'm going to throw this at you. That even in that, your uber plastic is becoming more and more and more obsolete. In fact, it is more obsolete now than when you walked in the door. iPhone 5, anyone? So, a couple of you. All right, you just be honest, all right? You just be honest. And so, in the end, all our trinkets, did you see? The earth is warring against us. That everything is in the process of losing value and decaying. And then again, well, what about gold? Well, you can't eat it, bro. All right, so under the right circumstances, gold and diamonds are worthless. Are worthless. He says, don't, this is madness, don't do this. Don't spend your life accumulating for yourselves treasure, because not only does the earth herself wage war against you, but people will try to steal the stuff that's on its way to the dump. People want your garbage. They esteem the stuff that you're going to sell in your garage sale in the next decade. And I think we have to be really careful here, because stuff is intoxicating. Have you ever slowed down to think about this? Has it ever kind of popped its way into your brain that new stuff creates an emotive response in us? Think about how crazy this is. We feel better about us when we get new stuff. How is that possible? How can a new car make me feel like a better human being? How can new clothes make me feel better about myself? New gadgets and toys make me feel more put together, more. Isn't that absurd? It's intoxicating. And listen, we're addicted. We are addicted. You don't buy new clothes because you need new clothes. It's not why you buy new clothes. No one buys new clothes because their stuff disintegrates. We spend a lot of money on clothes that look like they're disintegrating. Nobody, for those of you who raised your hand and got the five, praise God, I'm getting mine this week, hopefully. In the end, you didn't get the five because your old flip phone or that bag phone that you've been carrying since 97 finally died. All right, you just upgraded. It was time. Siri works better on this model. Right? So we buy not because we need, we buy because we're addicted to the emotive response to trinkets and toys. We perpetually are believing the lie that what we need to be happy and content is more of what we actually already have. It's the grand lie of our culture. What you need to be content is more of what you actually already possess that hasn't worked. Right? So Jesus, entering the fray, says, stop this, it's madness. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where men are prone to break in and steal. That's command A, stop this madness. Command B is found in verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So I love his point here, where you need to put your treasure, where you need to be single-minded, what you need to be living for is not treasures here where fraud and force can take those things from you, but rather sow into and put your treasure in a place that fraud and force could never take it from you. So then the question is left, how do you store up treasures in heaven? Well, the Bible lines up some very easy ways. We live open-handed lives. We care for the widow and orphan in their distress. We live lives marked by generosity, where we outdo others in honor. We are marked by spirits of generosity, where our hands are open on how God has blessed us, what God has given to us. And we're not hoarders. Don't think the show hoarders. Think even how we perceive our stuff and what we don't perceive our stuff as us being stewards of what God's given us. We view everything as ours. This is mine, and I want more of it. And we store up treasures in heaven by living open-handed lives that sow into the kingdom of God and care for the widow and orphan in their distress and push back what is dark in the world with the resources we've been given, whether that's money, time, energy, talents. We are people of the kingdom of God. We are salt and light, open-handed, and we're sowing into what is eternal and not into what is transient. We're sowing not into the stuff of future garage sales. We're sowing into the stuff that lasts forever. That's what we're to be marked by. And now here's where we're going to get into just a very clear picture that God's not after your stuff, that God doesn't need your stuff. This is not about God's needs. Look at me. God does not need you to fund his mission. You get that? He does not need you to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. You have been invited to play. So what is all of this about? Well, we find out in the next verse. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. So the manifest love of God towards you is made visible in the fact that God is not ever telling you to deal with it. He's after your heart. He longs for you to be free. And so why are we having this discussion on where your treasure is? Why are we having this discussion about your stuff and your trinkets? Because Jesus is after your heart. And where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. And so if your treasure is in your trinkets, in your stuff, in your house, in your cars, if those things have become identity markers for you, then your heart is going to be there. Now, let me flesh some things out for you. There is nothing wrong with wealth. There is nothing wrong with nice houses, nice cars, nice clothes. None of that is sinful or a problem. They become a problem when they own us. When they define us, when they manage us, when they drive us, when we gather our identity and our meaning from those things, at that point, you're in a lot of trouble. When the scale for success in life is the same scale they use in high school, something's gone wrong. Huh? Hey, I'm preaching up here, right? Like, if clothes, cars, and houses make me cool, look at me. That's the same scale 14 through 18-year-olds use. That means we're a little bit immature then as grown-ups who have to have the right neighborhood, who have to have the right car, and who have to have the right clothes in order to be cool. It's immature, and because I love you, I'll use this word, pathetic. Pathetic. And so he says, where your treasure is, your heart will be. Your thoughts will be. All right, whatever is uppermost, hear me, whatever is uppermost in your affections is your God and will shape every aspect of your life. Whatever is uppermost in your affection is your God and will shape every other area of your life. And so if what is uppermost in your affections is how people perceive you, and so you're going to dress the part, play the part in order to be accepted by men, in order to be viewed by something more than being children of God by those around you, then you're going to go into debt. That's going to create all sorts of pressure on your relationships. Your relationships will be far more based on what you can get rather than you will be able to have relationships where the person in the relationship doesn't give to you, but rather you give to them. Those relationships become nearly impossible, and you are going to be cranky and crabby almost all the time, trying to earn the approval of people you probably don't even like. And Jesus is saying, no, let's not do that. Where your treasure is, your heart's going to be. Put your treasure on the things that are above so that heaven serves as a magnet for your thoughts, for your affections, for your joy. Get your treasure up here so your heart and your thoughts and the shape of your lives is shaped and molded by me and not by this transient stuff that's on its way to the garbage place. Get your mind on me. Get your heart on me. And then look at this next section, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. So just to make this really simple, because that's a lot of eyeballs and light and darkness, and to kind of just simplify this for you, here's what's being said. If you think you're right and you're wrong, uh-oh. All right, if you think you're right and you're wrong, uh-oh. That's me simplifying this text. So let me flesh it out. The Bible's now going to say, since where your treasure is, your heart is also, you should be very mindful and you should be really dialed in to what you value as supreme, because the heart is deceitful above all things, and it does not take much for us to think and believe we're operating one way and in a very real way, be operating in a way contrary to what God would have for us. Let me give you an illustration that I think will paint this picture. Before I became pastor of this church, which is 10 years ago here in a couple of weeks, crazy to think about, I predominantly did college ministry. I hung out with college students, and it's funny how life has changed. I used to get up at 10 in the morning and go to bed at about 3. And now I go to bed at about 9:30 and get up at about 5:30 or 6. So once we got away from college ministry, it's funny, they just live in a different set of hours than when you're not in college, you live. And I loved college ministry, man. I loved it. College ministry is terrifying. You make the kind of life decisions when you're young and dumb. It blows my mind that God wired it so that when you're in that stage of life, you're making the decisions that affect the rest of your life. Anyone in here an idiot in college? Come on, let's do this. Anyone just like, you think about you in college and you're like, how am I alive? Right? And I'm guessing that not too many college students raise their hands. And they're like, not me. I'm crushing this right now, all right? But in college, you decide what you're going to do. In college, you start to kind of form that I want to get married to this kind of... in college, all this trajectory is set, and you just don't know near as much as you think you do. And here's what we ran into over and over and over again, Lauren and I did. Now, our style of ministry is just, I'm a people... I genuinely enjoy people. And so, man, we had our house open, and college students were always over our house. And here's what we ran into over and over. And I want to speak particularly to men right now. I'm not saying women aren't guilty of this. I'm just want to speak primarily to men. Women can be guilty. I'm going to speak primarily to men. It's holiday week. I don't want emails, all right? So I want to speak particularly to men, in particular, husbands and daddies. Here's what we ran into in college ministry. Oftentimes, we would run into a young woman coming to college and just drove a hoopty. Do you know what that is? Do I need to flesh that out? Just a junky, backfiring, rusted-out bucket of a car. All right, to help you, that's a hoopty, a jalopy, something like that, all right? And so she would drive up to school. Nothing fashionable about her at all in regards to her clothes or presentation of herself, but Daddy cuddled with her at night. Daddy loved her well. Daddy was ever present. Daddy pointed her towards Jesus Christ. Daddy encouraged her giftings, was honest about her shortcomings. Good fathers don't always just go, "You're great," when you're awful. That's how you end up on American Idol that first night. All right? They speak truth in love. They engage. Hey, amen? Thank you. And then in the end, here's what I found. That young woman, for her ghetto clothes and ghetto vehicle, was well-dispositioned and had no bitterness towards her daddy at all. Could see through the hunting antics of idiot college boys. Could spot them coming. I don't know if you know this, but young, unregenerate college males can smell insecurity, and they hunt it. You can giggle if you want, but there's a whole slew of heartbreak because daddies didn't love baby, but just gave baby what they thought she wanted. And for a daddy to work 120 hours a week to get baby $150 jeans and a nice ride is a fool's exchange. So I want to chat here because I'm not anti-success. Look right at me. Men, climb the ladder. Get yourself up the ladder. CEO, CFO, kill it. You, with all the gifting God gave you, climb up that thing. I want you as far as your gifts can take you. I want you up there. But don't lose your integrity along the way, and don't sacrifice your family to get your family nice stuff. You know what they need? They need daddy. It's what they need. Never met a young woman or a young man furious with their father because they were poor or couldn't get the stuff that other kids got. If daddy was there and daddy was available, no bitterness, well disposition, saw the world well. Fathers, train your boys to be men. The only way to do that is for them to watch one. I'm going to learn that from a book. They're going to learn it as daddy helps them understand. Stuff is intoxicating. And I'm trying to get to the bottom of it. I think I'm fleshing it out. I think a lot of you, you weren't very cool kids. And so you want your kids to be, and you're whoring them out instead of loving and shaping them into what God would have them be. And just little things, put your phone down, Gollum.
Precious.
Put the thing down, man. Nothing happened in the last 5 minutes that's life-altering. Turn your phone off. World's got a savior. You're not him. All right? You cuddle with those girls. You cuddle with your little boys. You kiss their faces. Your son will be like, oh, get off me. And you just kiss them all the more. All right? Well, I'm uncomfortable with that. That's okay. That's okay. Let's love our families well, because what happens to us is if in our hearts what we think our family needs is stuff and we sell out for that in order to love our family, we'll lose the one great privilege that we've been given concerning our family, which is not nice provision, but presence. Quiet, gentle, godly presence. To help your son understand, open the door for your mom and your sisters. Help your mom and your sisters. This is what men do. Turn it off and go help. Let's go, buddy. Mom's here with the groceries. Get off the couch. Let's go. This is what we do. Press pause. When I was a kid, I didn't get to press pause. You can press pause. Press pause and let's go. Right? Train, pour into, be present. Because if the light in you is dark, oh, how great is the darkness. And then he closes with, again, him going back after the heart. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, what happens when trinkets and toys define you? All right, when you define success not by God delighting in you and adopting you as a son or daughter, but really you're defining success based on some projected image of hyper-reality, something that's not reality, all right? But when you become a $50,000 millionaire in Dallas, all right, to live the part and to be seen a certain way, and the earth is trying to, and men are trying to take from you what is ultimate and is your treasure, then aren't you forced to take a lot of vitality, a lot of energy, and protect what defines you? We would say this like this. Aren't you forced to keep up with the Joneses? You absolutely are. So now if your treasure is on earth, you've got to defend that treasure, protect that treasure, put a lot of energy into that treasure. And what God is saying is what happens in that moment is your heart gets divided. Your heart is divided, and vitality and energy that was granted to you for freedom and joy goes into fear and anxiety. See, this text, when all said and done, is an invitation out of anxiety and into a glad resting in God's provision and grace. It's a call back to the things that you won't regret. It struck us just recently. My son's birthday was a couple weeks ago, and it struck us that Audrey's 9, which means we're halfway to her going off to school, and she is going off to school, all right? And so I don't know where. I'll be fine wherever. I'd like her close, but not too close, all right? But she needs to grow into a woman, and Mom and I will be just great with her being close, but not too close. And so she's about to go, but it struck us. We're halfway there. Halfway there, and it's not halfway to us being done, because what I've learned is, as a parent, you just don't get to be done. You get to die. All right, there'll always be concern, there'll always be care, there'll always be hope, there'll always be a tinge of nervousness right up until you go to glory. All right? And so we're halfway there, and I just can't imagine that the time, energy, and effort that I'm pouring into my daughter, I'm going to regret when she's gone. I mean, like, dang it, I could have written another book. I just don't think that's ever going to happen. This is a call back to what matters. This is a call away from regret and into a gladness of pouring yourself out into things that actually matter, things that are eternal and things that are very much gifts of grace. Your wife, your husband, your family, your friends. This is an opening up of the hands and a freedom from the tyranny of trinkets. A call out of the intoxication of toys. And what Christ is after is your heart having a singular purpose and it not being divided. Because you cannot serve God and money. You will love one and you will despise the other. You will cling to one and you will forsake the other. You will not be faithful to both. You cannot get your identity from both Christ and your stuff. It's not going to happen. And so as we've preached through this series, here's where my mind has gone, where my prayers have gone, and where my passion to spend my life well has gone. If this is the covenant community of faith and living in these ways reflects fully to the world around us the glory of God, what would happen if the Holy Spirit did a real mark among us and in us that we would surrender these things in gladness? What if going through this series once again, what if we were not seriously affected by the overt sensuality of our culture, but were able to honor and see other humans as people in the image of God and not as objects? What if we took serious our covenant vows in marriage? And even if we married crazy, don't amen right now, brother. All right, just don't even look me in the eye. Just look down at the floor, sister. All right, just even if you married someone, and I'm not talking mentally ill, although I think there are people that have spouses that are mentally ill that love them like Christ loved the church. But what if we just said marriage is a very serious deal and we're not going anywhere? All right, this is not an easy season. This is not an easy person, but I'm going to trust that Christ is going to work and move. And as we both seek to submit to Him, and as we both ferociously hold on to our vows. I mean, you said it, better or worse. You didn't say for better. So you acknowledged on that really beautiful romantic days, some of this is going to stink. You bet you weren't thinking about that when you said it, were you? Or you'd have edited that one out? For better or for really, really good? All right, what if there wasn't divorce here at the Village? Can you imagine? I mean, you want to talk about bucking the cultural trend? I mean, they'd be sending sociologists here. What if we were marked in the community by our generosity? What if we were just known as a ridiculously generous people, like almost easy to take advantage of? So I know some of you are like, well, that wouldn't be right. But better to be known as over generous than stingy. What if there was very little anger left in our souls because of the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts? What if the gospel took root in us in such a way that we reflected brightly the glory of God in this city? On three or four separate occasions in Christian history, God has chosen to pour out himself in a given period of time in such a way that they're called awakenings. Like you've got the Great Awakening and then the Great Awakening Part 2, and you had Pentecost and you had the Azusa Street revivals, and you've got these markers in Christian history where God pours himself out in such a way that weird stuff's happening. And by weird stuff, I mean like attendance among churches just skyrockets, not a church, but church is. If we want to see God move profoundly and powerfully in our day, it will be well beyond the walls of this church, not just inside the walls of this church. And I'm hungry for that, man. I'm hungry for not just something that's here, but that God might profoundly work in the DFW area and in our country in such a way that healing occurs and the glory of Christ is seen. And I'm hungry for it, man. What God has done here is profound, from 160 to over 10,000 in less than a decade. But you know how small this is compared to what he could do? You know how nothing this is compared to what he could do? $400,000 budget to $14 million budget in 10 years. Planted dozens, hundreds of churches, have worked all over the globe, been in very dangerous places, in places that are closed, as if there is such a thing. And all of it, first fruits, so much more that could be had. I'm hungry for that, and that's what this whole series has been about. And so here's the way I thought we would end our time together. I want to close our service like we always close the service, with an invitation to the table. So we'll end our service with communion and worship. We'll come to the table. Why? Because the invitation from Christ is to come, all who are weary and heavy laden. There isn't anyone in this room that this Matthew 6 passage didn't read on a little bit. There isn't anyone in this room that isn't at some level trying to serve two masters. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is God knows. You having your heart open to it doesn't mean God's just becoming aware of it, yo, right? It's not like all of a sudden you're aware, hey, I think I'm trying to serve two masters. And God's like, you are? Well, I am furious. No. The invitation to the table, the broken bread, the juice in the cup is a celebration of the fact that God knows and he's made a way. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we're going to pray about a couple of things. I'm going to lead us into a time of prayer. And then from there, I'll pray to close us. And as I pray to close us, men and women, you're going to hear some noise. Men and women are going to be getting up, and they're going to be getting the elements to pass out, or up in Denton, they'll do intinction. They'll just stand at their stations. And then when I pray and say amen, we'll just, I'm not going to lead us into group communion. You just partake when you feel ready before the Lord. I want to say just a couple of things about communion before I lead us in some prayer. One, if you are a believer in Christ from another church, please participate with us. We're going to be spending a lot of time together in the future. We might as well just eat together today, all right? And then here's what I would also say to you. If you're not a believer in Christ and you were just invited by a friend, you were just brought by a family member, I need you to hear me say this. I'm the lead pastor of this church, and my heart is unbelievably glad that you're here. You will find very few, if any, doors closed for you at all. Come as deep into our covenant community as you possibly can. You will find us a people lacking. You will find us hypocrites. You will find us not there yet, but you will find us rejoicing in hope. But communion's a really sacred thing to us. It is symbolic of the most serious covenant that we have entered into with God Almighty, that God has actually entered into with us. It is not magic bread. It is not magic juice. It will not forgive your sins. It will not make you right before God. You must confess your sins and lay your life down and ask Christ to reign and rule in your heart. The Lord's Supper is symbolic that you have done that. So if you're doing that today, brother, take and eat. If you're not, will you just let that pass? Hear me. No one will judge you here. No one will judge you here for letting it pass. If anything, we'll respect you. In fact, we've tried to build out our service in such a way that shows you respect. We want to acknowledge that you're here. Maybe you don't believe like we believe, and that's okay. We're not nervous about that. We're glad that you're here. Pray that the Lord has stirred up some things in your heart, maybe some questions that'll lead you into knowing and acknowledging Christ as Lord. But with this idea of a city on a hill, this idea of God moving profoundly in our day, I want us to pray, and I want us to pray in a couple directions. I want us to pray for our church, the Village, and then I want us to pray for DFW, and I want us to pray for other churches. All right, and here's how I would wire that. If you have come to the Village Church from another church, I want you to pray for that church that you came from. Okay? If you were converted to Christ here or aren't from a church in this area, I just want you to pick another church in the area and pray for them. If you know a pastor's name, pray for them. To give you a couple, Prestonwood Baptist Church is celebrating 35 years of ministry in the Metroplex today. 35 years is a long time to pour out yourself for a city, and they've done it faithfully. Bumps in the road, but have served God faithfully. Tons of people have come to know Jesus Christ, have lived generously, have been discipled by the ministry of Prestonwood Baptist Church. Don't have ears for anyone who would say anything negative about Peawood. All right, don't have any ears for it. And maybe you've come from fellowship. You need to pray for them. Maybe you need to come from... One of the things that happens when God pours himself out is he pours himself out in different streams, different than the ones we're in. God does not just work in our methodology. He works in all sorts of places. That's what makes him God. He's not confined to such things. And so I want you to pray for our church, and I want you to pray for other churches, and then I'll close us. So you can do it in multiple ways. You can just pray by yourself. I would encourage you to group up with who you came with. If you're a lost person, this should not wig you out. You are at church. I'm not doing this at the bar. All right, you would have grounds to go, this is a little weird if I, you know, came to the bar and had some bourbon and said, here's what we're going to do. Everybody, let's pray. Everybody gather up, right? But it's happening at church, not at the bar. And so if you don't want to gather, if you're lost, just stare at me awkwardly or just drink in what we do as people. Submit our lives to God. And so let's get to praying. Pray by yourself, group up and pray. But I'm going to give you just a few minutes here to get after the Lord, and then I'm going to close us. So let's pray. Don't look at me awkwardly anymore unless you're not a believer and don't know what to do. Let's pray. Pray for us. Pray for our pastors. Pray that God would continue to show us favor. Men and women would be saved, that we would mature, that the truths spoken from the Word of God would go deep in our hearts, transform us. For churches in Denton, for churches in Dallas, Fort Worth, Flower Mound, Louisville, Carrollton, Grapevine. Let's pray for other churches now, for their pastors. God would bless, that he would protect, that he would grow, that he would stir. Father, I thank you for these men and women, just believing that you drew them into this place today. I thank you that you want our hearts. I thank you that you want to free us from dozens of enslavements and let us walk in the freedom of life and joy. I thank you that you have engaged us this morning over the tyranny in our hearts, our propensity, God, to love trinkets and toys and to be drawn to gather and invest simply in this world rather than in the next and the one that matters, the eternal world. And And so I pray, God, that you would confront us in very loving ways. And thank you, Spirit, that you're dealing with us in areas that don't have anything to do with trinkets and toys. And so, God, I pray that we would be marked by generosity. We would be marked by compassion. We'd be marked by covenant faithfulness, that you would do a profound work, not just in this church, but in the churches of this city, not just in the churches of this city, but in this city. God, might businesses that make money from ill repute shut down, God, areas of the city that are wrought with crime and poverty, God, be addressed and engaged, and might you pour yourself out in such a way, God, that your kingdom and will become visible in this place. As we talked last week, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are already gathering the elements to serve. God, that you would, God, bless them as they serve us. What is such a great symbolic truth that you acknowledge our sinfulness and rebellion and love us and delight in us still. That despite our rejection of your way being better than ours, despite our rejection as you as our Lord, God, you have made a way to rescue and redeem. And so we celebrate now the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.